This reading comes from Mark's Gospel, chapter 2. It's useful to know at the outset that Mark's Gospel is the first of the four that we have written down. And in this very early part of Mark's Gospel, this passage comes in a sequence of three or four vignettes and stories in Jesus' life where he essentially takes on and turns on its head the basic principles and rigidities of the religious and ruling elite. One Sabbath, he was going through the grain fields, and as they made their way, his disciples began to pluck heads of grain. And the Pharisees said to him, "Look, why are they doing what's not lawful on the Sabbath?" And he said to them, "Have you never read what David did when he was in need and was hungry, and those who were with him, how he entered the house of God, when Abiathar was high priest, and ate the bread of the presence, which is not lawful for any but the priests to eat, and gave it also to those who were with him?" And he said to them, "The Sabbath was made for us, not us for the Sabbath. So the Son of the Lord is Lord of the Sabbath." A heads up at the outset. In about a minute, I'm going to use the word Obamacare. And I want you to bear with me. It's not what the sermon's about. It's the setup to the sermon. So before you tune out the politicized preacher, hang in there. There are few, if any, indisputable facts about the Affordable Care Act. But there are a couple. One, it was passed into law by both houses of Congress in 2010, as is their right and obligation. It was then tested for constitutionality by a portion of our legislators, which is their right and obligation. It went into federal court. It went up to the Supreme Court. And the Supreme Court in 2011 declared the law constitutional and in force. In 2012, a majority of the U.S. population reelected, by a larger margin than the first time, the architect of the Affordable Care Act, President Obama. Those are indisputed facts. The president this week has overplayed his hand. He has taken the reality of a political victory and declared it to be the moral high ground and will not budge. The Tea Party caucus, on the other hand, has now, for the 44th time, nearly once a month since 2010, tried to overturn all or part of the Affordable Care Act. Their record is 0-43. So what we have is the irresistible force and the immovable object. And we have a non-functioning government. I told my class this week, be all right with me if the unemployment rate went up by 533 people tomorrow. But the point is that the irresistible force and the immovable object illustrate a kind of rigidity, a kind of fundamentalism that's not only counterproductive, it's antithetical to everything Jesus stood for, illustrated by his encouraging his disciples to pluck and eat grain on the Sabbath and to call back to memory where David did it centuries prior. Rigidity, fundamentalism, religious, political, and social. In one sense, in a very real sense, and maybe in its most important sense, is idolatry. I call it the God-in-the-box phenomenon. I got God right here. I know what God wants. I know what God wants from you, and if you don't do it, you're in big trouble. There was a piece on CNN's website a couple of days ago where a reporter and commentator talked about the holy trollers these days who search for news and opinion pieces on the internet, troll for them, if you will, and then spend a great deal of time responding to them. If you find a news article on a web page, there's usually a place at the bottom where you can weigh in on it yourself. And the holy trollers, according to this commentator, were those that read the piece on religion and then respond typically in ways that denigrate and even become threatening to the original position. A repeated refrain is, How dare you say or think that? God is not pleased. I'll be gleefully delighted when you wind up in hell for that. And I'm sure they meant it in a good Christian way. And of course, what it does is smack face first into thou shalt have no other gods. If you can fit God in a box, and if you know what God's going to do, and if you're certain about who God is going to send to hell and who he isn't, that level of rigidity creates tension. It creates a major component of the irresistible force and the immovable object. Fundamentalism is idolatrous. Secondly, fundamentalism of all sorts, religious, political, social, obstructs. It obstructs new learning. Who needs to learn anything new when we've got what we need right here? I know what's right, and I know you're wrong. The religious and political and scientific elite in Galileo's day shut off his research agenda. We already know all we need to know about the cosmos. And if you tell us different again, we will kill you. And if you refute your work, we'll let you live in exile. Great. Well, the National Science Foundation and the National Institutes of Health today limit funding of scientific inquiry based on some of the political and religious realities that their constituents have to contend with. Stem cell research is a good example of that. It obstructs because it shuts off inquiry. It leaves no room for doubt, paradoxically, which I believe is what drives us forward in the quest for truth. A theologian I read one time said, doubt is not the opposite of faith. Doubt is the ants in the pants of faith. It's what pushes us forward. And fundamentalism obstructs the pushing forward. Fundamentalism is idolatrous. It obstructs, and it's also an illusion, because we never know all we can. We never know everything we need. And this is the first time I have ever uttered this phrase in a sermon and applied it to me. It's probably going to be the last, because it's not particularly pleasant to do. But I will tell you that after a lot of reflection about many, many things, on each and every one of them, I am sorry to admit, and this is the title of the sermon, I could be wrong. I was talking this week to my freshmen about matters of crime and punishment. It was that lecture. And I have taken to calling it that lecture now for about 13 or 14 years, because 13 or 14 years ago, I was giving that lecture. And I use the room when I talk about stuff on one hand and on the other hand, and I try to teach them to do an analysis of both sides of most stories. But on this particular day, 13 or 14 years ago, I was way over on the left-hand side of the room. And the left wing of my argument was flapping pretty hard. And I wasn't much interested in talking about the right-wing rejoinder. And I made my point, and I was off on a rant. And I noticed a student way over on the right-hand side of the room, way over in Fox News land, with his hand up. I said, what? Not quite. He said, wait a minute, Dr. Cook. If you think about it in this way, and then went on to give a completely logical, cogent, and extremely polite rejoinder to my rant, and argued the same point from the complete opposite point of view. At which point I gave the young man a bow and said, you're absolutely right, thank you for the rejoinder. And I promised him that day that every time I got to that point in that lecture, I would tell every student that story and tell them that is what I want you to learn how to do. To take a rant from one side, turn it inside out, and listen to it from the other point of view. I don't know how history will write the story of the Affordable Care Act or the events of this week or this moment in time. I've been thinking about this a lot. It reminds me of another piece of legislation that was passed narrowly by both houses of Congress. It was argued and tested heatedly and prevailed in the Supreme Court and became law. And in the wake of it becoming law, was challenged whole and in part many, many times. It was 1964. It was the Civil Rights Act. History has written many stories about that, and I would like to summarize my take on the effect in this way. I'm going to be in Austin next week, spending a little time with our five-year-old. And I am grateful. I'm grateful to God and country that I will never have to explain to her what a colored drinking fountain is or why the water coming out of it is not green. She will learn soon enough to beware of some people. She will probably learn to beware of more people than she should, because there are fundamentals that prevail in our religious, social, and political life. But I will say this, and I think this is the point where Jesus was coming from here. The opposite of fundamentalism is friendship. Because regardless of our ideals and beliefs, the reality is there is so much more in our collective life about which we can agree than on the few things that separate us. In effect, Jesus said, and reminded everybody that David said it a long time before, people are hungry, even on the Sabbath. The food is good, even on the Sabbath. And the good food is even better when you share it with people you love and people on whom you depend. Friendship is the opposite of fundamentalism. I could be wrong, but I doubt it. Amen.